If you'll turn in your Bibles, turn your attention to John chapter 5. I'll be reading and preaching this morning on verses 1 through 18. All right, hear now God's word as he speaks to us. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let me pray one more time. Father, I ask you to give me liberty and freedom in this time to be filled with the Spirit, to speak your word with power, to proclaim the good news of grace to a people who need to hear it, even as I need to hear it, Lord. So be at work in this time. Be at work through an earthen vessel like myself. In Jesus' name, amen. So I first learned to play guitar when I was 15 years old. And if I do my math for my birthday right, it's been 29 years that I've been playing guitar, which is a long time. It's been a fun part of my life. And if you would have seen me as a teenager, I always had a guitar in the house, walking around and playing and kind of doing it. If you've ever tried to learn how to play a guitar or really any stringed instrument, you know that it's a lot more work at the beginning than it is fun. You know, for me, like learning how to play guitar, it involved these contortions of my hand and stretching my fingers, my little fingers at that time. It does help that I have large fingers. But stretching my little fingers in ways to reach these chords and then to be able to like both strum it with one hand and do these weird things with the other hand, it's awkward and painful. And there's a reason why most of you quit when you tried. Another thing about learning guitar is that it's painful. Like literally, you know, your fingers, your little virgin fingers, they begin to press up against the steel and wood with some pressure. And so what happens when you first start playing guitar is like your hands start to bleed and it's a mess, you know, it's not good. You'll notice that I don't bleed anymore. It's good because my hands have become calloused. My fingertips have become hardened over time, kind of working through the pain, you know, working through the blood. I was able to build up these things called calluses. And now I have such good calluses on my guitar fingers that you cannot even tell. But I cannot feel anything with these fingertips. They are totally numb, even though you would never know it by just looking at them. They become invisible. They're so strong, calluses. I was thinking about how life in this fallen world has a way of doing that same thing to our hearts, our faith, our trust. As children, when we're young, we're sinful and we're sinners. But Jesus used children proverbially for a reason, is that children tend to be open and to have a willingness to believe and to trust. But what happens is that life happens, suffering, and the disappointments and the destructive patterns of sin in our lives that we often, we develop as we grow, those things begin to rub, and they begin to harden our hearts. That we go, as we grow up, from being tenderhearted, childlike, having a faith and an openness to God, to becoming callous and unaffectable and cynical. And unless God's grace be at work in our lives, it is inevitable that we will harden ourselves beyond repair. That every human being stands in need of what Jesus calls the new birth. And the Old Testament talks about it this way. That is to have a heart of stone that God then transfers and transforms to be a heart of flesh. Well, let's be real, y'all. It's not just the world out there. It's not just unbelievers. It's us as Christians. Life has a way of rubbing us raw too, doesn't it? And maybe you're here today and you feel that kind of rawness in your heart, and you feel that hesitation to trust and to hope and to have joy in the Lord. And it's because you've learned from life that's not trustworthy to trust. It's dangerous to trust. We also need day by day the renewal of the Holy Spirit, lest our hearts also become calloused and hard. This morning in our passage, we're going to see Jesus interacting with two peoples. I say peoples because one's a person and the other's a group of people, whose hearts are calloused beyond repair. I'm sure you've read this and heard this story of the man healed. He's actually not a hero. He is an example of one who experiences grace, experiences blessing, but is unmoved by it. Both he and the Jewish people who see the miracle that happens to him, they come face to face with the Son of God. They witness with their own eyes and in their own bodies the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet in the end, both groups leave unmoved and unconvinced. One is healed of an ailment that he has had for 40 years, but in the end walks away indifferent. The other, they are given proof, the proof that they've demanded and asked for, and yet they walk away and are strangely angry at the one who has given them the proof. Yet what we also see is Jesus, this totally unique man who comes near the hard-hearted with compassion and kindness and invites them to imagine something different. This is a depressing two-point sermon. Here are those points. Number one, blessings cannot move the calloused heart. And number two, evidence cannot prove to the calloused hearts. Blessings cannot move the calloused heart, and evidence cannot prove to the calloused heart. This morning, I pray that each of us would be renewed to seek what is most necessary. And what is most necessary in your life is not that God give you all that you're asking him for. What is most necessary in your life is not that he prove himself to you as you are asking him to. Because as we'll see this morning, you can have all of that and walk away without a feeling, without love. I pray that he would give each of us what we need most, which is a broken heart. This morning, do you have a tender heart to God? Do you have a broken heart that trusts him? He is here to change you from the inside out, if you will believe his word this morning. So we are last week in Galilee, Jesus's hometown. And as Jesus said, he quoted the proverb that a prophet is without honor in his hometown. And that's actually good for the situation that Jesus is in. The opposition in Judea is growing. And so he needs to go to a place for now where he won't be the center of negative attention of the Jewish leaders. And so he goes back home. That's good. But it is a danger spiritually for his countrymen, for the Galileans, because they are blinded by their familiarity with Jesus. We see the Galileans, as is often the case when we're familiar with the things of God, we can think about God as a means to an end. We can think about Jesus as a means to an end. And that's what the Galileans do. They want to see Jesus do miracles. They want to see his mighty works. They want to get a little bit for themselves, but they don't really want to call him Lord because he's that kid, you know, that we grew up with, that we knew when he was little. We meet one man who is meant to to kind of typify this sort of halfway faith, who actually ends up being a good guy. And that's this wealthy royal official whose son is dying. He hears that Jesus, the magic man, the healing man, has come back home. And he travels 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana, where Jesus is, to say, Jesus, come, please, my son is dying. Come down and heal him. Jesus answers this man in a way that is brusque and is offensive. He says to a grieving father, unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. This is a rebuke that Jesus has given, not just to the man, but to the Galileans as a whole. Those who view Jesus as a means to an end. Those who think of him as a way to get something, as opposed to the blessing itself, the one who is himself life. The man goes harder, he presses, and so Jesus gives him a test. He says, okay, I'm not coming with you, but let's see if you have faith. I'm gonna speak the word. Go, your son will live. Go home. The man believes the word. He goes home walking in faith, and he discovers proof. His servants meet him halfway and say, your son is alive. And he began to recover at just the moment that Jesus spoke the word. He becomes, in the end, a believer in Jesus, not just in his miracles. And so you have this noble example of a Galilean, of the official, and that is meant to contrast with these groups of people who are not noble. Our setting is that we're in Jerusalem. In verse 1, after this, we don't know how long that is, there's a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're back to the center of action. Back to the place where Jesus is in danger, where there is opposition brewing. It is a time when pilgrims would have been teeming in the city from all over the world, and yet Jesus transports us in setting the scene outside of the city, outside of the walls, just to the northeast. Verse 2, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. This was a really big pool. You imagine sort of just a little, you know, a backyard pool, but this was fully 100 yards, a very large pool, fed probably by a natural spring that was underneath it. And it was divided into two big parts. You had an upper pool and a lower pool, and there was a dam in the middle. And there were five colonnades. The colonnades are basically covered porches. And so you would have a porch on in the middle on the dam, and then two on each side, five. And this was basically outside the city. It was a place where people would come for ritual purposes, but also, as we see, because they believed it had magical properties. This has actually been discovered in archaeologists in the 1800s and later in the 1960s. They didn't think this was anywhere, but they dug up exactly this ruin of five roofed colonnades around these two large pools. Why are they there? Why are all these people there? In these, verse 3, laid a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed people. This is a depressing scene. This is a day before the ADA. It's before there were therapies for those who were disabled and technologies that mitigated the sufferings of those who couldn't see or couldn't walk. And so in this day, what it meant to be a cripple or what it meant to be blind or lame, it meant that you were utterly dependent upon others. You couldn't even get around. You had to be carried around. You were unable to work because almost all work was labor of some sort that required mobility. You were naturally outcast from the community as a paralyzed person because you represented work for everyone. What's more, you were excluded from the temple as a Jewish cripple. The law forbade those with these ailments from entering the temple, not because God is against them, but because they were ceremonially unclean. And so what you can imagine here at the Pool of Bethesda is a mass of humanity in its most desperate state. These are people who have gathered here because there is a superstition, as is often the case with natural springs of water, that the pool had healing powers. Now, there's not a verse 4 in your Bible. That verse 4 is footnoted because it wasn't in the original text. But that verse 4 is a later editor explaining what's going on here, what the myth was. I'll read the footnote. That all these invalids were there waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That's not John saying that, and that's not even true. This is the report of the superstition. It was likely not an angel that's stepping down into the water. It's likely the regular bubbling of the spring of water underneath. And so it would at regular or maybe irregular intervals bubble. And when the water was stirred, there was this story that said, that's the angel that's stirring the water. But and here's how we know it's a myth. Only the first person gets in, okay? So this is a you know, get it while you can kind of blessing and healing. The angel power only works on a first come, first serve basis. And so you can imagine these masses of broken, disabled, desperate people lying around the pool, not talking to each other. They're in total silence, staring at the water, waiting for it to bubble so that on the hope they can angle to be the first person in the idea that they'll be healed. Really sad. John turns our attention to the most desperate among them, verse 5. There was a man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. If as I'm going to say, this is a man with a hard heart, it's hard to blame him. 38 long years of not being able to walk. 38 long years of hoping against hope that somehow he would get better. How often had he come to the magic pool, I wonder, believing that maybe, just maybe this time, something will be different, much like somebody who's in lifelong poverty going to the convenience store to buy a scratch-off every day. We learn a surprising lesson from what happens, and that brings us to our first point, that blessings cannot move the calloused heart. Verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" We see here Jesus' divine knowledge, that he's able to see and know this man's suffering immediately. But also we see Jesus' compassion. Jesus here reflects what we've learned about God from John 3:16, that God loves the world. And that love for the world is not just for his chosen people. That love is for all humanity. Jesus sees the long suffering of this man and his heart breaks. His heart breaks for what sin has done to this world. And so if you're tempted in your life to turn against God and say, you know, you must delight in the suffering that I have, this is another reminder that God's heart breaks in a way that I can't understand and you can't quantify. His heart breaks for your suffering. His heart breaks for your pain. And he feels it. And he enters into it even as he does here in this desperate and terrible way. It's as if Jesus is saying, this is not the way my world was made to be. He cares. And yet, it's a strange question, isn't it? It's like going into a cancer ward and talking to patients there. Do you want to get well? It's like, why do you think I'm here? Yet Jesus' question is not meant to be snarky. He is inviting the man to revive his hope, to hope again. And what he's suggesting is, could it be that there's new conditions on the ground, that something has changed and it's not the magic water, it's not that, but that you are in the presence of one who is powerful to save you in a way that no other person and no other thing is. We see from the man's response that he doesn't get this. As often in John's gospel, they don't get what he's saying. He replies, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the water when the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going in, another steps down before me." So he only imagines the one remedy that is possible. And you should hear in his words a grumbling, bitter man. And maybe it's hard not to blame him. But what he's saying is, I have no one. No one cares for me anymore. Everyone's given up on me. And I hate all these people around here because they jump in line. Here's a man who looks around him with bitterness and can't imagine that anything will ever change and can't see that Jesus is the one who can change it. Jesus cuts right to the chase. He doesn't ask for faith from him. He doesn't ask him to believe. He just speaks a word of blessing. Get up, take your bed, and walk. The man at once is healed, and he takes up his bed and walks. Again, we see how the word of the Lord Jesus is powerful to undo the effects of sin and the curse. His word is literally arise. Resurrect and walk. He is to take up his bed. His bed is like a probably a straw mattress that he would have rolled up and put under his arm. And that's going to be important for what happens later. But I just want you to see that what he's doing there is saying he has so much life now that not only can he walk himself, he can carry his stuff as well. The man receives the blessing that he had hoped for 40 years, but as we'll see, he is unmoved by it. The text goes on. This day was the Sabbath. Verse 10, the Jews find this man who had been healed, and they say, it is the Sabbath, and it is not law for you to take your bed. We'll discuss later what's going on here, but the rabbinical law forbid carrying things on the Sabbath. Listen to how the man answers them. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take your bed and walk. See, what he's doing here is he's saying, he's getting negative attention. The cops have pulled him over, and he's like, there's some guy over there that did it. There's no sense of curiosity in the man. There's no sense of, like, wonder. You know, after he got exactly what he had hoped for, after he had seen the powerful workings of this man, whoever he is, his only concern is to protect himself in this moment and to deflect this negative attention. They go on and they say, well, who was this man? Who said this to you? And then John tells us in verse 13 that he hadn't known because Jesus had disappeared, had gone away. And so we can think now, okay, well, maybe he was just ignorant. He didn't know who Jesus was, and he's in a tight spot. Well, let's see how this develops. In verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple. Think about that. He hadn't been able to be in the temple for 40 years, and he's back in the temple. And Jesus comes to him in this private space, and he says, behold, you're well. Indeed. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus here is inviting him to open up his eyes. Wonder at what God has done in your life, and let that blessing of God's gracious hand of healing lead you to repentance, lest something worse happens to you. Now, what is that? What does it mean, something worse? Some people think that his illness was because he had sinned in some way, and so he could avoid future illness by doing better than he's done in the past. And of course, there often is a correlation between, sometimes there's a correlation between our sins and the consequences of it. That's a reality. But think about it. What could be worse than 38 years of suffering? I mean, like, he probably didn't even have enough time to have something worse happen to him in his life than what has already happened. And that's what makes us think that he's talking about something far worse than, hey, if you keep sinning, you know, I'm going to chop your leg off or something. He's talking about eternal suffering. He is saying to him, repent. Let this act of grace in your life, let this blessing in your life lead you to a real change of repentance, lest you continue on in the way that you have been going, which has been shown in your behavior and your attitude in this moment. And then you experience the condemnation of eternity at the judgment. Jesus himself will say it this way later on in this chapter. This is verses 28 and 29, that an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear the Son's voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so Jesus is saying here, I think, let this deliverance lead you to seek the ultimate deliverance. That he doesn't get this, that his heart is calloused, we see in verse 15 that he went away and tells the Jews that it was Jesus. It's as if he's trying to finally get these guys off his back. He doesn't fall at the feet of the one who has healed him. He runs to tattle. See, blessing does not move the heart of a man who is calloused. What does this have to do with us? Let me remind you of who God is from Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. What that means is that even if you are not a follower of Jesus today, you are a receiver of his blessings. You have the life you have, not because you deserve it or earned it. You have the blessings of healing and of provision and of daily bread. You have tender and loving relationships with people in this world, only because God does not give you what you deserve. And yet what happens is when we don't know the Lord is our calloused hearts receive all these blessings day in and day out, and they go right through us. We forget. I've seen this in ministry over and over again. A lot of ministry is waiting around for things to fall apart in people's lives, sadly. Because I've learned that, especially for those who don't know the Lord, when things fall apart, they show up. But often, when their problem is resolved, they disappear. We're like this, that the pain of life often drives us to ask questions about healing or deliverance or God fixing my problem, but receiving that is different from having saving faith. Let me say this to you, that God's kindness to you is meant to lead you to repentance. And yet, if you continue to let these blessings just flow through you and not reach your heart and not soften, what's going to happen is that that ingratitude is going to harden you beyond repair. And the Lord is calling you today to raise your eyes and see that there is something worse coming than even the worst things that have happened in your life. The judgment of the last day when you, 100% chance, will appear before Jesus and will answer for your faith and your life. And if you are receiving all of God's blessings year after year, hardening your hearts, never evidencing real repentance and faith, you need to know that you are storing up God's wrath for yourself that will be poured out on you on the last day. This is a warning against imagining that faith is on the far side of God giving you what you want. You're already blessed, and yet you're calloused. Sin no more is the answer. Christians, most of you, I trust, know the Lord Jesus and love him. Yet we're like this too. How often are his kindnesses wasted on us? How often do we forget what he's done? We show it with our ingratitude and our anger. We show it with our rebellion, that we don't really think he's been kind to us, that we've forgotten his blessings and we're going on our way. And the Lord Jesus is saying to you today, see, you are well. Remember his answered prayers in your life. Remember his deliverances. Remember how he's guided you when you were lost. Remember how he's given you what you need. See, you are well today. And let the memory of that not be wasted on you. Let it soften you so that you can entrust your entire self to him as your Lord. So you see, blessings cannot move the calloused heart. But number two, evidence cannot prove to the calloused heart. So the second group is the Jews. Now, these are not all Jews as an ethnic group, because everybody in the story is a Jew. When John talks about the Jews this way, he's talking about the leaders as those who oppose Jesus. This group has already had a direct, and Jesus goes in the temple, he throws everything over and drives out the animals. And the Jews, it says, verse 18 of chapter 2, come to him and they say, what sign will you show us for doing these things? They want some evidence, right? They want to know, why do you think you can act with such authority? Jesus answers and he says, in a very difficult to understand way for them especially, destroy the temple and I'll build it in 3 days. Okay, well, the disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand. Let's just say they might be forgiven for not counting that as evidence. But now the Jews are left with no excuse. The story goes that the man is healed. The day is the Sabbath. Verse 10 again. They see this man who has been healed and they say, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. You see what happens here? They must have known this man. They must have known his suffering. They must have known his condition. For 40 years, an invalid. And yet they come upon a wonder of wonders that he is healed, and all of their attention goes to the mat. They don't say, wow, what happened? They get out their sirens, and they say, you're carrying your mat, and you shouldn't be. You see, Jewish people, Pharisees at this time, were uptight about a lot of things, but they were uptight about nothing more than the Sabbath. They kept and policed the Sabbath laws as the very essence of religion. The Sabbath in the Old Testament is a gift. It's given to God's people to give us a break from work and to renew us one day out of seven. in our faith and in our relationship with him and in worship. And there were certainly many rules, but they were all meant to serve that purpose. By the time of Jesus, the Jews and the rabbis had developed tons more extra rules, as we've talked about many times. The Mishnah, which is the rabbi's commentary on the law, had defined 39 classes of work. So they're like, well, what does it mean to work? One of those classes of work is taking or carrying anything from one domain to another. They see law code number 32A(V)(4), and they don't see the miracle that is happening. They are indignant at the transgression. So the man in verse 11 says, listen, this is a miracle, dude. This guy said to me, take up my mat, walk. Here I am walking. Verse 12, they press harder because they want to have a person of interest, you know? If you got a crime that's going on, you need a person of interest. And so they press and say, tell us more about who this man is. When the man returns and turns Jesus in, basically, it becomes an opportunity for them to persecute Jesus more. Verse 16, this is why the Jews are persecuting him, because he was doing them on the Sabbath. So these calloused hearts don't care that they've seen the sign that they've asked for. It is right in front of their faces, and yet they can't see it. Jesus responds in a way that's maybe hard to understand, as he often is. But what he's doing is asking them to consider if the evidence points in a different direction. That maybe he is not a Sabbath breaker, but maybe he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So, you know, Genesis 1, God rested on the seventh day of creation. But, you know, it was the Jewish teachers made it clear. We're not saying that God is passive, is just lounging around. That God is still at work, but he rested from the work of creation. That God is at work upholding the universe. And more than that, in the person of Jesus, God is at work bringing redemption that he's promised. And so the important caveat was that you shouldn't imagine, even though God rested on the seventh day, that his rest is complete and total. He is still at work. And so what Jesus is saying here is he is saying that I am not in the category of humans who are called to stop on one day out of seven. I am in the Father's category. I am among those whose work never ceases because I am upholding the universe with the word of my power. So Jesus is saying that as a human, yes, I'm submissive to the law of the Sabbath, but in my divinity, I transcend the law, and especially in your interpretation of it. By calling God his Father, he's also indicating this unique relationship of equality that he has with the Father. They get it because they're mad more. They're madder. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he's calling God his Father, making himself equal. So what Jesus is doing is he's connecting the evidence they have seen with his identity. He is doing really what he did with the invalid. He's connecting the dots and calling them to repent. From what follows, we see that they do not repent. We'll see that in the next weeks to come. But for this week, let me apply it this way. That it's tempting for all of us to demand evidence from God. Can't see God, and often we say, God, if you're there, if you're true, do this thing that I want you to do. The warning for those of you who maybe are asking that is to realize that for a calloused heart, there will never be proof enough. You will never have enough evidence. The problem is not evidence in faith. The problem is a heart that cannot absorb and receive the evidence that is already there. You see, all the while, as we demand that God prove himself to us, it's right before our eyes in creation. You realize you live in a world that you just woke up in. You didn't make and you didn't create. Do you realize that there must be a beginning to you, this? There must be a source. All around you, in every breath you take, is a reminder and evidence of God's reality. But more than that, in redemption, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a standing testimony to all of humanity that says if God never did more than raise his son from the dead, if he never acted or never spoke again and just acted in the last day, that would be enough The resurrection is the standing proof to all creation that everything the Word says, everything Jesus says, is absolutely trustworthy, absolutely true, and that we stand on shaky ground if we point our finger at him and say, until you prove more, I'll never call you Lord and God. And so for those of you who are asking questions about Christianity, my challenge to you is don't ask for more evidence. Ask for a heart that can feel. Ask for eyes that can see. He's calling you to sin no more. And that means not stop doing a few bad things. That means set yourself aside. Dethrone yourself from the center of the universe. Relinquish the presumption that God is on trial and you are the judge, for it is quite the opposite of that. Trust in Christ Jesus, who is crucified, who God rose from the dead, who is exalted as Lord above all. Trust in him and bend the knee. Even if you never hear his audible voice, even if you never feel him in some tingly way, believe him, for all the proof you need is before you. For Christians, I pray that you would seek to have a faith that needs no more evidence than what he's already given you. What I've learned is that if you have that kind of faith, you find evidence. But maybe today you're kind of holding God hostage in your mind. Don't do that. Trust his word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. So blessings cannot move the calloused heart. Evidence cannot prove to the calloused heart. May God remove our callousness and rescue us from it. And may he give us a tender and a broken heart this day. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for the gift of the new birth. Thank you for the grace that you work in our hearts, that we who are growing hardened as we get older, by your restraint and by your intervention, Lord, we are able to believe and we're able to trust. Forgive us for how often we don't trust you. How often we want you to prove yourself once again, Lord, forgive us. Thank you for the standing testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord, and let us never doubt again. I pray for those who are doubting today. I pray for those who are hoping that you'll answer their prayers in some way that will give them faith. I pray that the word of Christ would be enough for them. That this day, they would say yes to that word. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace and for how you're at work among us. In Christ's name, amen.